The text this morning is found in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, but we're going to read 1 Acts chapter 17. The text is the opening benediction to this newly established church at Thessalonica. I want to read first the history of the establishment of that church, as that's found in Acts 17. We'll read the first 9 verses of that chapter. Paul's on his second missionary journey. He's been persecuted already. In the preceding chapter, you read of that. His feet were held fast in the stocks, and at midnight they prayed and sang and so forth, and were released from that prison. And then they escaped, and they fled to the next city. And Acts 17 reads this way. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, that is where the apostle and his company were staying, assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, that is probably some kind of bail bond, and of the other, they let them go. Now we turn in the scripture to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read that chapter. 1 Thessalonians. We'll read the 10 verses of that first chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's the reading of the scripture. The text is verse 1. Verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timotheus, or Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a striking and beautiful thing how quickly a church can become very, very dear to a pastor. It doesn't take very long before a man knows the people of God in a certain place and loves them dearly. That's what happened with the Apostle Paul here with the church at Thessalonica. He knew them but 3 or 4 weeks, and he was able to write this kind of comforting, beautiful, encouraging letter to that little group of believers in Thessalonica. The church was established, as I said, on Paul's second missionary journey. On his first missionary journey, he briefly went from city to city in Asia Minor, what we know as the land of Turkey now, and returned fairly soon to his home base in Antioch of Syria. On that first missionary journey, he traveled with Barnabas. On his second missionary journey, not now with Barnabas, but with Silas and Timothy and Luke, he revisited those churches in Asia Minor, and then at the very west side of Asia Minor, at the shore of the Aegean Sea, he received a vision from across that sea to come over to Macedonia and help them there. God gave him that vision, and he obeyed the vision and traveled first to Philippi on the other side of the Aegean Sea in the land that we know now as Greece, called Macedonia and Achaia. In Philippi, as I indicated, chapter 16 of Acts records that he was arrested because he cast out a demon from a girl, evil spirit, and the handler of that girl lost his living, complained, and the apostle and his company were arrested. When the Lord gave him release from that prison, he fled, passed through Apollonia and Amphipolis, passed through those two cities, and came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And after 3 weeks of preaching there, a church was established. But very quickly, persecution arose there too, and occasioned the apostle and his company to flee Thessalonica. When they fled, Paul had his heart back there in Thessalonica. Very quickly instructed Timothy, because Paul couldn't go back there safely, instructed Timothy to go back there to see how that little church was doing and to preach to them further to establish them in the faith. Paul did that at least twice. And after Timothy returned to Paul to give report the second or the third time, Paul sat down and wrote this congregation the letter that we have before us that begins with verse 1, which is our text. And you can't read this epistle without sensing how precious that little congregation was to the Apostle Paul. But 3 weeks he knew them and he loved them. It's not surprising then that the relationship that a church like Redlands can have with a pastor after not very long a pastorate, how much you may love your pastor and how much your pastor may love you. That's God's work. But what ought to come out here is not so much how much Paul loved them, but how much God loved them. Because Paul was writing what he felt, nevertheless, the Apostle Paul was writing what God wanted him to write. And this testimony of the preciousness of the church was not Paul's personal testimony, first of all, but the testimony of God himself. God says to the church of the Thessalonians, and God says to the church in Redlands, and God says to every other true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in me, you've been established by me, and you are precious to me, and therefore I am going to have my servants lift up their hands to you and pronounce this precious blessing upon you. Grace and peace be to you from me, the Father, and from my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those aren't Paul's words. Those are the words of God himself. Paul wrote this to the church of the Thessalonians. But because this is the word of God to the church of all ages, you need to put Redlands congregation in place of the church of the Thessalonians. That is, if Redlands congregation is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have no doubt in my mind that it is. And that's why I put in the theme of the sermon, the God-blessed church of the Thessalonians, so that you could mentally substitute Redlands Protestant Reformed Church and any other true church of the Lord Jesus Christ in that place. So hear the word of God this morning. That's the theme, the God-blessed church of the Thessalonians. Hear this sermon this morning as you think of your own congregation and what God says to your congregation and about this church. I want to point out in the first place that this is a church established by God. In the second place, that it's a church that exists in God. And then in the third place, that it's a church that's blessed from God. The prepositions in the sermon this morning are all important. The church of the Thessalonians, as Redlands congregation, is a church established by God, a church that exists in God, and a church that's blessed from God. It's very evident from the history that the church of the Thessalonians was a church established by God. And it was established by God as God called that church out of the world and assembled those people into a church, out of the world and into the church. God called that church out of the world, and God called those people to assemble into a church. He called that church out of the city of Thessalonica. We don't know very much about that city. What we do know about it is important. It was one of the large metropolises in Greece in that day, Macedonia and Achaia, prosperous, populated, worldly, a city like all of the other cities in Greece in that day, full of the abominations of paganism, idolatry, immorality, superstition, materialism, sexual filth, and all of the philosophies that Greece was known for. And if those philosophies were known for anything, and if those philosophers were good at anything, they were known for excluding the one true God from their philosophies, that is, from their thinking. They did not want to think about and speak about the one true God. Now, in that city were God's elect, unbelieving, but God's elect, some of them in the unbelief of paganism, the dark, dark unbelief of paganism. Others were yet in the unbelief of Jewish Old Testament mentality. They knew the God of the Scripture, of the Old Testament, but they had not yet embraced by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. God's elect were in that city, but yet in unbelief. And that's why God sent His servants there, Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke, to preach the gospel so that by that preaching, the elect could be called out of that city into the church. By definition, the church is the assembly of those called out of the world into the church. The calling that God uses to assemble His people is the preaching of the gospel. We would know that simply by the name church, which in the original means called out ones. We know that from a passage like Romans chapter 10, which says that no one can call on God unless God first calls on them. Now, Romans 10 doesn't use exactly that language, but very close. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. No one can be saved unless they call on God. And then the links in that chain in Romans 10 lead to this reality. You can't hear and believe in anyone or call on anyone without a preacher who's been sent. And that preacher who's been sent is the voice of God to call you so that you are able to call Him. I say the calling by which God assembles His people into the church is the preaching. But we don't need that reasoning from the original meaning of the word church or Romans 10. We need simply to look at the history of the establishment of that church in Acts 17, because there it shows that the way the people came into this new body was by the 3-week preaching ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul preached to the Jews and some Gentiles in the synagogue. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he went immediately to the synagogue to preach. Now, there was a synagogue in Thessalonica because of the persecution in the past centuries in Judea, which created wave after wave of those who fled that persecution to live in these different cities in the world. And wherever there were enough Jews in these cities, they erected a synagogue. And on the Sabbath, these Jews assembled in that synagogue to worship. Now, in those synagogues were not only Jews, but devout Greeks, Acts 17 says. Those devout Greeks were pious pagans, no longer perhaps pagans, but those who had adopted the Jewish faith. Maybe they became complete proselytes, obeying the law of Moses in every respect. Maybe they simply did not want the paganism of the pagans of their day, and like some spirituality of the Jews in their religion. However that may be, in those synagogues were Jews, national Jews, and devout Greeks. And for 3 Sabbath days, the Apostle Paul preached in that synagogue. Now, as a side note, but a striking side note, Paul didn't call for public worship on the Christian Sabbath. He knew that the Christian Sabbath was now the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and yet he preached to the Jews on their day of worship, in their place of worship. When they would become converted, they would be instructed that their day of worship was the first day of the week. But for now, he allowed them to worship on that day of the week. As a good missionary, Paul did that. It reminds me of the possibility of Redlands doing mission work in Loma Linda. We're, as far as I understand, is the largest gathering of Seventh-day Adventists in all of the world. If we had an open door to preach in Loma Linda to the Seventh-day Adventists, we would preach to them where they are found and when they are assembled on their day of worship. And when they would be converted, we would tell them the Christian Sabbath and day of worship is the first day of the week in honor of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul preached to them. And the words that Acts uses to describe Paul's preaching are indispensable for understanding how it is that God establishes churches. That's what we're doing in this first point. We're showing that God establishes churches. God established this church. And this church and our church is established by preaching. And this kind of preaching, where there is a reasoning from the Scripture, an opening of the Scripture, and an alleging from the Scripture. Those are the 3 key words in Acts 17, 2 and 3. For 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging. Reasoning in verse 2 is sometimes translated in other literature as lecturing. Lecturing. Now, you mustn't have in mind what you young people may hear in a college classroom where it's a boring, cold, unimpassioned speech, but you must think, nevertheless, of a reasoned presentation, logical discourse and argument. That's what preaching is. Preaching is opening the Scripture, that is, giving this exposition in such a way that everyone understands. The young people and the children, too. The Bible is open in such a way that the little ones can hear and understand the reasoning. Reminds you of what Nehemiah did in the book of Nehemiah, where in chapter 8 that they set up that wooden pulpit for the people who had just come back from Babylon. The preacher got up on that pulpit at Nehemiah 8, verse 8 says, read the Scripture, gave the sense, and caused the people to understand the reading. That's the gift that any minister must have. He must be able to read clearly. He must be able to give the sense of it. And then, by the grace of God, cause the people to understand the Scripture, even the little ones who are standing there or sitting here with their parents. Preaching is reasoning. Preaching is opening. Preaching is alleging. And that's the third word. Sermons that demonstrate from the Scripture to the people the truth. Sets the truth before the people of God. Sets that truth over against error. And says, this is what you must believe because this is the truth of the Word of God. Now, if you know anything about what others are saying about preaching today, you'll know that that's different than the definitions that are being heard today. Preaching must, according to the Word of God, for us be an appeal to the intellect. Now, not only to the intellect, and certainly not to the intellect in such a way that only the intellectual can understand that preaching, but to the intellect nevertheless. Preaching isn't intended to humor you, though it may. Preaching isn't intended to move you emotionally, though it may do that too. Preaching is intended to make you think and understand and then embrace the truth that you have thought about and understood. Preaching needs to correct misunderstandings. Read that sermon again, or the description of Paul's preaching in Acts 17. Reread the whole book of the Thessalonians, and you'll see how often Paul patiently and carefully set the truth over against the error and said, you must not believe this, and you must believe this. Preaching is assertions of propositions of which the preacher is absolutely certain and of which the people must be absolutely certain because they say this is the Word of God. You want to know how God establishes churches? By preaching. By preaching. By preaching of the truth. By preaching Christ. Paul preached Jesus Christ as Lord. Our text says that the church is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text says that the church is blessed from the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you understand that the preaching of Paul must have been about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are in Him, and if we are going to be blessed from Him, we must hear of Him. And that's what Paul did. He preached the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. These Old Testament Jews knew that the Old Testament prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And that's the Hebrew word that compares to the Greek New Testament word Christ. So when Acts 17 says that Paul said that the Messiah must suffer, he's simply preaching Christ. The Christ, who is anointed of God, must suffer. You see, the Jews' hopes had gone off track. They didn't understand any longer that the Messiah that God would send had to suffer and die. They supposed, I'm not sure how that happened, I suppose in their Saturday worship services, they were doing there what churches today do, ignore the Scripture. But had they read the Scripture, they would have understood, as Paul helped them to understand, that the coming Messiah needed to suffer and die. And then Paul made the application that this Jesus, of whom I'm preaching, is that Messiah, that one who was born in Bethlehem, lived in Judea, suffered and died. That one, named Jesus, is the Messiah. They thought, these Jews and these pious Greeks thought, that if a man did suffer and die, and die especially on a cross, by that very fact he was disqualified from being the Messiah. Paul preached to them, not so. The Messiah must suffer. That's the kind of preaching that establishes churches. I imagine Paul preaching a series of sermons from Isaiah 53, maybe a 3-sermon series from that book and chapter of the Bible. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And then not only that he was, but why he was. The Jews couldn't imagine why the Messiah must suffer. And then the Apostle Paul preached substitutionary atonement. God gave him as a substitute for us. God said to us, move aside the judgment that you deserve. I'm going to put on my son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Must have been one of the apostles' sermons. It pleased Jehovah God to bruise and crucify his own son as propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the kind of preaching that establishes churches. By ministers who are willing to say those things, people are gathered out of the world and brought into the assembly that we call the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after the Messiah was crucified, God raised him from the dead. And God brought him up into heaven so that he's now sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. By preaching, God established a church. People came out of the darkness of paganism and into the light of a little newly established congregation. Men, women, and children repented and believed the gospel. Turn from idols. Now I use the language of that chapter in Thessalonians that we read. Turn from idols and turned toward God, so that their faces were directed to him, and they waited for his son. The people who are in a church wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they confessed him in spite of all the persecution that involved. Now, not everyone in Thessalonica believed. There were some who were stubborn in their unbelief and wanted nothing to do with Paul, and that's the occasion for the persecution. Imagine putting up the church visitors this week. God willing, they're flying in. I think I heard some preparations for picking them up at the airport. And imagine that they stayed for more than one night and you were hosting them. And because they were the objects of persecution by the authorities, you became the objects of persecution. That's what happened to Jason. He was arrested. He wasn't released until he paid some kind of bond. After they had taken security of Jason and the others, they let them go. That's what happened when the church was established. But a church was established, a diverse gathering. It's interesting to see what Acts 17 says. Some Jews, of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, far more, who didn't grow up in the church of Christ, came to faith and were brought into this newly established church. And then it goes on to say, of the chief women, not a few. Some prominent leaders, perhaps in the city, or businesswomen in the community. They, too, were added to the Church of Christ to make up a church, just like any church today. Some who can say, I don't know where my ancestors first became believers. As far as I can tell, they were always believers. And others in the congregation say, I'm a first generation Christian. I was taken out of paganism and God planted me here. And maybe in the congregation, there are women who, though they have no right to be in the office in the church, are nevertheless prominent, capable leaders in other areas of life. But a diverse gathering of believers make up the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God establish a church. He called his elect out of the world. He assembled them into the church, and he did that by means of the preaching of the gospel. Now that church, the text says, exists in God. I want you to notice the language in the text very carefully here, because every little word is important. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church that's established by God exists in God. That little word in the text you might be tempted to overlook or ignore as a part of another throwaway phrase or preposition. There are no throwaway phrases in the Scripture. Very important word there. The church is of Thessalonica, that is, belongs to that city or came out of that city, as the city is its source. It's a church of the Thessalonians. But it's not described here as a church of God, that is, belonging to God or having its source in God, although those both are true. It is a church that is in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's different. The word in or preposition in the scripture is a very common preposition. It means a number of different things. We might say about us and our relationship to this building that we are in this building. That is, there are four or so walls that surround us and we are found in this place, in this building. That's a common way that the word in is used in the Bible too. But that's not what it means here, that we are in God in some physical way. Sometimes the word in the scripture means or refers to an instrument by which someone does something. And that can't be the use of that word in here either. And sometimes that word in means that there is a relationship between two realities in which one is implanted in the other, fixed in the other, or is intimately related to that other. And that's the meaning of that word here. The Church of Jesus Christ and of God, established by God now, is intimately related to God, is implanted in God, is fixed in God. That's the description of the relationship between us and Him today too. We are of Redlands. That is, in the sense that we belong to Redlands physically or come out of Redlands physically, but we are in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, intimately related to them. Think about that reality, people of God, and it will impress you so that you weep with joy. We exist in God the Father, God who made the worlds by His voice. God who says about all the other gods, their idols, and you must spell them as gods with a little g. God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God who is Father in Himself, in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who as the triune God sent the Son and becomes the Father of that Son. That God is, for the sake of that Son, our Father, our God. And we may be described as in Him, fixed in Him, implanted in Him, and intimately related to Him. I can't think of a more important way for a letter to begin addressed by God to the church than that way. This is who you are, and this is who I am. We are intimately related to this great God. We're intimately related to Him according to His decree of election. In eternity, people of God, He determined to love us and did love us. In eternity, He wrote our names on His hand. He spelled every one of our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they can never be taken out of that book. In eternity, He determined to do us good. He determined to call us out of Redlands or out of Southern California and put us into a Church of Jesus Christ that we can be members of and confess according to Lord's Day 21, I shall forever remain a living member of this church because of God's decree of election. We're in Him because of His decree of election. And we're in Him because that decree is carried out in time and history in the reality of the covenant family of faith. He's brought us into His own family so that He has a relationship with us. He's our Father and we're His children. And as every good father says to his children, I'm going to provide for all your needs, and I'll do that no matter what the cost to me. This Father says to us, I'm going to provide all your needs, no matter what it costs to me. I'm going to protect you and defend you and preserve you until my Son comes again to take you home. This is the nature of my relationship to you. You are in Him. You, people of God, Church of Christ, are in Him. Don't ever think that those little words in the Scripture are unimportant. We exist in His family. We live in relationship to God the Father. That's a beautiful truth that you must never let go of. God told Paul, this is the first word you must write to my precious people. You are of Thessalonica, but you are in me. No other entity can say that. No corporation can describe itself as being in God. No country or nation can say we are in God. The United States of America may try to say we are under God, a nation under that God of the Scripture. But no nation or corporation can say what we can say about ourselves. We are in Him, Church of Christ. And then let's all remember what we were reminded of Friday night, many of us who were here. You leave the church, you go outside of the church, and you can't describe yourself in that way any longer. This is where you are intimately related to Him. Think about that if you are ever tempted to leave the Church of Christ. But this is our identity. This is what we may know about ourselves. This is truth. You must believe that God has you in Himself. If you suppose that I was stretching the truth when I said that being in God has reference to His election of us, then I would have you read the very next verses in the chapter where our text is found, where the apostle says, after he gives thanks to God for what he sees in them, he says in verse 1, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. God doesn't want you to doubt. God doesn't want you to wonder about whether you're one of His elect. He starts out this letter by having Paul write that truth. Paul says about the church, I know your election of God. But if it's a beautiful truth that we are in God the Father, it's even more beautiful when the text goes on to describe that we are also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. And if you have your Bible open and you have the King James Version, you'll notice it repeats in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the Father and we are in the Son. Except you notice that that second in is in italics, which is the King James Version way of telling us that that's there for our understanding, but that wasn't the way God said it in the original. And that's significant too. If that preposition in had been repeated, we could look at ourselves as being in God the Father in one sense, and then altogether in a different sense and separately in the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the in is used only once, which is to teach us that we are in God the Father by being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we are in God the Father because we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may separate those two. You need to relate them. And they're related this way. I belong to God the Father because I belong to God the Son. I'm in Him according to eternal election. But that eternal election was an election of me in Christ. And you read the Scripture. And the Scripture always describes us that way. We are chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we live in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Father because we are in the Son. Think about that a moment. The text says that, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knows that the church understands him here. Paul knew the church understood him because he had taught them. And I imagine not just on the Sabbath, but probably day to day through those 3 or 4 weeks, and maybe even assembling the children together in a kind of catechism. And that's why we can preach this morning assuming what Paul assumed of the Thessalonians. I assume, children, that you've had catechism. And those of you who at least are in 8th or 9th grade know what Jesus, Christ, and Lord mean. You've memorized that in Lord's Day 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. He is Jesus, this Messiah. That is, he is not only a revelation of God the Father, he is God. Jesus is God himself. What that young lady in the airport in Chicago during that long wait denied. I said to her, he is God the Son. And she said, no, he is not. And I asked her, how do you know that he is not? And she had no answer. And my answer is, the scripture teaches that he is God the Son. Jesus is Jehovah who saves. And you children know that from catechism. And now make that connection. We are in God. In God, because we are in Jesus, and that Jesus became the Christ, the Messiah, who was anointed by the Father and the Holy Spirit, in that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. Now remember, keep thinking, we are in God the Father because we are in God the Son, who is Jesus and Christ. And when this Son of God came down to be a man like us, this is what he was doing. He was fulfilling God's electing, friendly purposes with us. Here comes Jesus with this message as the prophet. I am come to reveal to you the secret counsel and will of God concerning your redemption. You remember that, children? The Heidelberg Catechism speaks it that way. What's the duty of a prophet? To reveal to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And that's what Jesus came to do and did as our prophet. And then he came to fulfill the office of priest as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And it was the duty of the priest always to bring the people to God, bring the people of God to God in prayer, bring the people of God to God by making a sacrifice for them so that the barrier that existed between them and God can be removed. And now the people can be led by that priest into the Holy of Holies and meet God himself as we meet God himself here. The work of the priest was done by Christ. And then after he did that work of the priest and was crucified, died and buried, God raised him from the dead and made him the Lord of lords and the King of all kings so that God's electing eternal covenantal purposes with us could be preserved and protected. As the King, he defends and preserves us from all harm and error and danger. Jesus Christ is the way in which we are in God, intimately related to God, implanted in God, fixed in God by God's Son, who is Jesus Christ and Lord. We were chosen in him. And now by faith, children, remember Lord's Day 7? Now by faith, we are implanted in him, engrafted into him, so that the life of God the Son in the flesh flows into us as members of his body, which is the church. We're in God by being in the Son. Elected in the Son, now engrafted and implanted in the Son by a true and a living faith. We're nothing unless we're in Christ. Our identity means nothing unless we're Christians. We want to be known as Christians. That's your comfort, people of God. That's your hope. That's your security in living and in dying. We are in him. Don't ever let that puff you up, though. Don't ever let that make you proud when you speak to someone who's not in the church, but outside the church. Don't ever be haughty toward anyone else. And if you ever find yourself tempted to be, then you remember the last part of the text for this morning. where the apostle, after he identifies the church as being established by God and existing in God, says, now you must receive the blessing from God. And the apostle, as it were, raises his hands to the church, like your minister, every Sabbath, the beginning and the end of the service, raises his hands and pronounces a blessing upon you. Paul did that to the church and said, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you remember that, you'll never be proud, because the first word of blessing to you is grace. That is unmerited favor. Favor to those who don't deserve to be favored. That is power. That's what grace is in the scripture, God's power. And beauty. Those three elements you must always think of when you think of grace. God's own beauty. God's power to make ugly people beautiful with God's own beauty. Now, that's not so hard for even the children to remember. Grace is power. Grace is favor to those who do not deserve to be favored. And grace is God's own beauty. And when you put those three together, and God gives you grace, by His almighty power, He favors you who do not deserve to be favored by making you beautiful with His own beauty. Grace that takes away your filth and sin. Grace that imputes to you the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, and clothes you with the white robes of His righteousness, so that you are beautiful with the beauty of God. That's how He sees you. That's what you must know about yourself. When He looks at you, He doesn't see filth and sin and all the corruption of sin. He sees His own beauty in you. Jesus' beauty shines in you. Grace to you, says the Word of God, and comes this blessing of the Apostle. This is the purpose of making us members of the church, so that we who are established by God and live in God may be like God, look like Him spiritually, so that when others see us, they say, I recognize what family you come from. When I come here and don't know you, young people and children, I know you because I know your parents, and most of you look like your parents. That's a beautiful thing. It is. Now, this is the reality. When others outside of the church see you as children of God, they must recognize you as children of God, because the beauty of God, that's spiritual, shines forth from you. And you're gracious. That is, you do everything in your power to make other people beautiful, though they don't deserve any good that comes from you. And in that way, you and I look like Him. Here's the blessing from God the Father and from the Son. Grace to you. And because of grace, peace. That's the second blessing, peace. And they're related in this way, that if God forgives you, takes away the guilt of your sin, clothes you with the righteousness of His own Son, you may live at peace. And all of the troubles that may be in your life because of the knowledge of your own sin and guilt may be calmed. You mustn't be afraid of God. You're not going to stand before Him in the judgment day and be judged by Him in the judgment of wrath. He judged His Son as a substitute for you. Don't be afraid of God. Not now and not in the judgment day. Don't be afraid of the world, the wicked world you live in. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King. Nothing happens apart from God's will. All of the things that happen to you today that are evils and troubles and miserable are sent by His fatherly hand, because He's your God and your Father for Christ's sake. Peace be to you. Grace and peace. Don't be afraid of God. Don't be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of the devil. Don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of life. Don't be afraid of anything. Peace be to you. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not my word to you. That's God's. That's not my prayer for you. That's God's declaration to you and upon you. And that's what you need to think every time your pastor, and at the end of the service this morning, I raise our hands and make that declaration to you. Grace and peace. That's not a prayer we make. Although a seminary student, when he comes, doesn't have the authority to do that because he's not ordained yet, he makes it a prayer. An ordained man does not pray this for you. He declares it upon you. And you must hear that, whether your eyes are open or closed, it doesn't matter. You must hear that, not as a wish of a man who's here, but a declaration of God the Father upon you, who with His powerful voice, same voice that He used to create the worlds, "Let there be light," and that voice created light. The same voice that called you out of darkness to come into the church. "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." And by that voice you came and assembled yourself and became a part of the church by that very same voice, powerful, spoken through a man. He says to you, so that you receive it, actually receive it, grace and peace. So hear that word, Church of Redlands. Hear that word, Church of Redlands. You are established by God. You are existing in God. And you are blessed from God as the precious blood-bought people of God's own Son. Go home with that grace and with that peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that we may not call attention to any man who is the instrument of Thy blessing upon us, but may we speak of Thee and Thy Son, who are pleased to use men as instruments to gather us and our children and defend us and preserve us until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. We thank Thee, Father, for saving us from the wrath to come, for giving us hope, for comforting us with the knowledge that in life and in death, we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.